Well, if you will, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Lord willing, Pastor Jerry will be back with us next week and we'll continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. This week we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 and we're going to begin in verse 12. So if you will, follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 26, 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Let's pray again this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. And Father, as we do when we open Your Word, we have a simple request that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Make Him more precious to us than anything else. Lord, may You be glorified in the preaching of Your Word this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my guess is there are probably three types of people in the room this morning. There are those who really like baseball. There are those who would rather watch paint dry. And there are those who say, well, if it's a nice night and it's a dollar hot dog night, I'll go to a game. So you probably find yourself in one of those areas. Some of you have seen more baseball in the last couple months than you've probably seen in a really long time. I can still hear some of those cowbells ringing triumphantly for all the Mississippi State fans out there. But as magical as State's run was this year, and I know I should be treading lightly here, I still don't like their chances against a fully staffed 1919 White Sox team. If the 1919 White Sox don't ring a bell, you might be more familiar if I refer to this team as the Black Sox. This team is infamous in baseball history for gambling away the 1919 World Series. Eight players were kicked out of Major League Baseball for life for playing poorly in order to throw away the series. You might recall some of the names: starting pitchers Eddie Seacott and Lefty Williams, first baseman Chick Gandel, and probably the most famous of all eight players, outfielder Shoeless Joe Jackson. Interestingly enough, not all eight players were actually key starters or even played. And it's likely that a couple of them didn't even try to throw away the series. So how many players are on the field for one team at a time in baseball? Nine. There's nine. So if not all the players were trying to throw it away and not all of them even played, you still have four or five guys that were trying to win during the 1919 World Series. They wanted to win the game. But most of you know how this turns out. The 1919 White Sox lost the World Series. Now, one of the things that I love about baseball is that it's a team sport. No player can win it all. You may have the best pitcher in the league, but he can't throw and then also go track down a ball in the outfield. There are 9 players. Good teams have 9 players doing their job all at the same time. But when individual players begin only looking out for themselves, seeking their own individual glory, the team crumbles. You need all 9 working together. Case in point, the 1919 White Sox. And so it is with Christ's church. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. What a beautiful picture it is when church members embrace their God-given roles for the purpose of serving one another in love. On the flip side, how sad and destructive it is when individuals selfishly seek their own glory and they bite and devour one another. As we'll see in 1 Corinthians 12, both the health of our church, both the health of Audubon Drive Bible Church and our testimony to the greater Laurel community depend on the manner in which we love and serve one another. Well, like all New Testament letters, 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a specific church at a specific time for a specific purpose. So Paul's addressing specific circumstances that are related to the Corinthian context. But like all of Scripture, it's written down for our benefit. So chapter 12 actually presents us with a subject change in the letter. Look with me at chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." So this "now concerning," he's switching topics. Now look with me at chapter 14. Flip over the page and look at chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So we have spiritual gifts in chapter 12. We have spiritual gifts in chapter 14. And what do we have in chapter 13? Possibly one of the most familiar texts in all the New Testament. It's the popular wedding text, right? 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter. This is the meat of Paul's concern in even talking about spiritual gifts. That's why it comes right in the middle. So why am I giving you all this background? Because I think Paul would be astounded if we came to this topic of spiritual gifts and we left the meat of the discussion completely untouched. It would be like going to PDI's this week, getting the biggest hamburger they have with all the trimmings, and then only eating the buns, throwing out the meat. I just came for the buns. No one would do that. Well, when we come to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, chapter 13, this emphasis on love in the body is what should color our understanding of the whole part of it. So this morning, as we specifically look at verses 12 through 26, we're going to look at 3 primary needs within the church. So the first is the need that we have for oneness. Next, we're going to look at the need we have for diversity. And then lastly, the need that we have for one another. So as you can see, we're not going to look at the nature of each specific spiritual gift so much as we're going to look at the overall purpose for different giftings and different kinds of people within the body. And as we look at different gifts and different members of the body, we'll never drift too far away from chapter 13 and this emphasis on loving one another. In fact, love for Christ and love for His body, the 2 greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, that will color everything we're going to see in verses 12 through 26. And it's actually how we live these realities out. So beginning with our need for oneness, look with me again at verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So if you were keeping a running tally in your head, Paul uses the word one 5 times in just the matter of these 2 verses. And if you think he might be trying to tell us something, you'd be absolutely right. And so Paul begins by introducing this illustration of the physical body, our physical bodies, to make a point about the spiritual body of Christ. According to verse 12, just like our physical bodies are made up of many individual parts, yet remain one body, so it is with, did you catch it, verse 12? So it is with Christ. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? If you were like me, you probably expected verse 12 to sound like this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with the body of Christ, right? The church. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, so it is with Christ. Now, I don't think Paul is aiming for some kind of literal incarnation of Christ's physical body in the church. And if you look down at verse 27, he actually spells out the metaphor entirely for us. He says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. But that being said, I can't help but think about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. Because Acts 8 tells us that Paul, or Saul at that time, was going around, and the language the ESV uses is he was ravaging the church. He was literally dragging men and women out of their homes and taking them directly to prison. And yet when Saul encounters the resurrected Christ, do you remember what Jesus asked Saul? Do you remember his question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Now, was Saul literally and physically persecuting Christ himself, the resurrected Christ? No. Saul was persecuting Christ's church. And yet, Jesus so unites himself to his people that he says to Paul, to Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The closest link I can think of this is if someone hurt my wife or my child. And some of you may be able to relate to this. If someone physically hurt my wife or child, it would be like they were physically hurting me. That's the closeness of that association. And here's Christ making this same point. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, however much you may think that the Lord Jesus loves his church, however much you must think, however great your minds can imagine how much he loves his church, it goes so much deeper than that. I want you to turn with me to John 17. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 12 and flip over to John chapter 17. On the night before Christ died, Jesus, knowing full well what awaited him the next day, the crucifixion that awaited him, bows his head before the Father and prays. And what does he pray for the night before his crucifixion? Well, he starts by praying for his disciples, but in verse 20, he shifts it just a little bit. Look with me at verse 20. This is Christ's prayer. John 17, 20 says, I do not ask for these only, for my disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's the church. That's you and me. The night before his death, you were on Christ's heart. You were on his mind. You were what he prayed for. And what did he pray for specifically? That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, but that they may become perfectly one. Do you see this emphasis on one again? I think Jesus is trying to tell us something here. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And I just think this is amazing. On the night before his crucifixion, the church was on his heart. The church was the subject of Christ's prayer. And what was it specifically? That they would be one. This is Christ's love for his body. So is it any surprise to find that the Lord Jesus desires the individual members of his body, individual members that he purchased with his own blood? Is it a surprise to find that he wants those members to be unified together? Not at all. That should not be a surprise. Through his blood, he has reconciled his saints, not just to himself, but to one another. That's why we see this amazing statement in verse 13. Flip back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians 12. And look with me at verse 13. That Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, are all part of one body. Gordon Fee notes that the distinctions that are listed in verse 13 are the same basic distinctions that we actually see among people today. Because what do we have in verse 13? What are the distinctions that we have? We have distinctions of ethnicity and religion. This Jew or Greek language can communicate both of those. So ethnicity, religion. And we also have distinctions of social class, slave or free. So distinctions based on ethnicity and on social class. If he goes on to say, in Christ, these old distinctions have been obliterated, not in the sense that one is no longer Jew or Greek. So they still continue to be a Jew or Greek. That's how they were born. So that hasn't been obliterated. But in the sense, how has it been obliterated? Fee goes on, he says, in the sense of those distinctions having significance, so as to put emphasis on what makes people differ from each other. So what he's saying is that the distinction, it's not so much on what makes them different now, their ethnicity or their social class, it's what makes them one. That's the emphasis of the new life in Christ. Their new identity in Christ. They now belong to Christ. Flip back with me just a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, and look with me at verse 19. Paul says, he asks, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? What does that mean? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, something that's not readily as apparent in our English translations is that all of these yous are actually plural yous here. Or here in the South, they're y'alls, you know? So y'all are not your own, for y'all were bought with a price. The church, this is who he's speaking to. There's a new fundamental identity in Christ. Y'all are one body in Christ, regardless of background, regardless of social status, regardless of class, y'all are one body in Christ because he purchased you for his own. And it's precisely because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, which leads us from the oneness of the body to the oneness of the Spirit. So turn back with me to chapter 12 and look with me again at verse 13. Paul gives us the reason for the oneness of the body. Why is the body one? He says, for or because in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, this language of being baptized in one Spirit and drinking of one Spirit is really synonymous. It's two statements that are actually making the exact same point. And they're referring to the same event in the life of a Christian. And what event are they referring to? What is being baptized with the Spirit, drinking of the Spirit? It's regeneration. It's conversion. It's being born again of the Spirit. And did you notice the emphasis not only on the one Spirit in verse 13, but the all who partake in them? Look at verse 13 again. All of the Corinthian believers were baptized into the one Spirit, and all were made to drink of Him. And that all means all of them. To be baptized with the Spirit or to drink the Spirit is not some event that happens to only a select few Christians. This isn't the faithful few who are baptized with the Spirit later on. This is what happens to anyone who becomes a Christian. It's conversion. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit is fundamental to Christian identity. Without the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit, you're still dead in your sins. However, we may want to talk about what it is to be a Christian at a very foundational level. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit of God. Period. There's no such thing as a spiritless Christian. Because without being baptized or drinking of the one Spirit, you are unable to hold to the one saving confession. Look with me at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 3, Paul writes, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except how? In the Holy Spirit. Beloved, how were you saved? Because you figured it out? Because you solved the puzzle? You were just smarter than the rest of them? No. God sent His life-giving Spirit to infuse life into your dead heart, to give you life. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you're entirely unable to see the beauty of Christ, and you're entirely unable to truly call Him Lord, for Him to be truly Lord of your life. It's the Holy Spirit who breathes life into your dead body, gives you eyes to see your desperate need for Him, and enables you to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. Now is a wonderful time to just examine your life. If your life is void of any evidence of God's Spirit, if your life only looks like dead, dry, and dutiful works, you need to prayerfully ask if the Holy Spirit actually dwells within you. So just to be clear, it's not perfectionism that you're looking for. As long as we are in these physical bodies, we're going to struggle against the flesh. So it's not perfectionism that you're looking for, but it should be increasing holiness. You should be looking more like the Spirit who indwells you if you are holding to the Spirit. We should be increasingly walking in step with the Spirit, increasingly looking more like Christ. So I would encourage you, examine yourselves. Is that true of you? Now, among those in the one body who have been brought to life by the one Spirit holding fast to the one saving confession that Jesus is Lord, we also see that there's the second need in the body, and it's a need for diversity. Follow along as I read verses 14 through 20 again. Paul says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So while verses 12 through 13 emphasize oneness in the body, Verses 14 through 20 emphasize diversity in the body of Christ. The one body consists of many members. And Paul makes two primary points about the members of the body in verses 15 through 17. First, different roles belong in the body of Christ. Did you catch that word, belong? So just like the foot cannot say to the body, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong, that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. So in the spiritual body, because I don't have the gift of teaching, or because I don't have the gift of giving, I'm really not a part of the body. That's nonsense language. Because if you have the Spirit of God, you belong in the body. If you've been born again, you belong. Period. And this isn't just a token belonging like some begrudging, well, you're picked last on the team at recess because the teacher said everyone has to play, so we'll take you. It's not a token belonging. No, you belong in the body. Regardless of the gifting you have, regardless of the talents you have, regardless of your background, your ethnicity, your financial status, your social status, if you're a 3-wing 4 or a 7-wing 6, whatever that looks like, if you have the Spirit of Christ living within you, you belong in the body. If you ever start to wonder, do I even belong here? If I stopped coming to this church, if I stopped coming to Audubon, would anyone even miss me? If you start thinking like that at all, you need to go back to point one. And you need to look at the cost for you to belong in the body. It costs Christ His precious blood to purchase you for His own. So all body members belong. If you're trusting in Christ, if the Spirit lives within you, you belong. But even more than that, the second point Paul makes is you don't only belong in the body, you enhance the body. The body would not be the same without each individual member in it. Look at this. This is the point of verse 17. Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Some of you in this room have had difficulties with one of these physical body members. Some of you have had partial or total blindness. Some of you have struggled with either partial or total deafness. You haven't been able to see well. You haven't been able to hear well. And how difficult is that for your physical body? Now, of course, your body can live without those things. It doesn't kill your body to not have sight or to not have hearing. But how difficult does it make it? And so it is with Christ's body, the church. When every individual member is working together, seeking to serve one another, life in the body is enhanced. The body is actually more effective. So the body needs diversity. Why? One, different roles belong in the body. Two, different roles enhance the body. But third, and most importantly, why is the body diverse? Because this is how God designed the body. Look with me again at verses 18 through 20. Paul says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them. That's particular. Each member in the body specifically arranged as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. At the end of the day, when all the dust settles, why is the body of Christ so diverse? Why, when you look around this room, are there people from different backgrounds, different social classes? Why is Christ's body so diverse? It's the same way that all the physical bodies in this room are so diverse. Why is your hair color the way it is? Why is your eye color the way it is? Why are you as tall as you are? God chose. The church is His body, and He chooses exactly how He wants it to look like. It's His body, period. And Paul stresses this throughout the chapter. This is going to be a little bit of a blitz, but I just want you to see how much we see this language, that the church is exactly how God wants it to be. Make no mistake about that. Look with me at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually." Once again, do you see how personal that is? You're gifted the way you are individually by God to be just as you are. God arranged it individually as He chose. Verse 18, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose." Verse 24, "But God has so composed the body." Verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets," and so on. 1 Corinthians 12 is so clear that God is the reason the body is diverse. He's chosen it to be that way. And why is this? I think at least in part, it's so that we reflect His likeness in the world. I don't think it's an accident that from the very beginning of this whole discussion, Paul specifically refers to the Trinity. Did you catch that in the first one we read? Verse 4. Look with me again at verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, the Son. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God, God the Father, who empowers them all and everyone." All three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God. Each person in the Trinity working specifically in the individual members of the body, but all for the eternal glory of the one God. And this is how the church is to function. Many members, one body, and one purpose. Glorify God in serving one another. You see, there's a beauty in the diversity of the body. And it's a beauty that points upward to the beauty of the God who organized it, the triune God who organized the body. I mean, just think with me for a moment. For all of you out there who like to cook, could you imagine cooking with all spices that taste the exact same? No distinctiveness of flavor, they all taste the exact same. What wonderful flavors come as a result from different tasting spices, right? Or how about deciding to go to a symphony? And you go there, and all that there is are trumpets. It's the only instrument there. And not only are there only trumpets, but they're playing the exact same notes. No variations of pitch, no harmonies. They're all playing the same thing. Now, even if they play really well, how much beauty is lost by it all being one and the same? Or the artists out there, could you imagine painting a beautiful landscape with the exact same color? Not just the same color, but the same hue, the same tone, no distinctions of color. How boring of a painting would that be? No variations of color. There's a beauty in the diversity that God has sovereignly chosen in His body. It's a beauty that we should not only humbly accept, but appreciate. We should be grateful that the body is made up of individuals who aren't like us. You should be grateful that the person sitting next to you isn't like you. It's what makes the church diverse, and it's what makes the church able to care for one another the way they are. And the result is that every member needs one another. So that brings us to our third point, the need for one another. Look with me again at verses 21 through 26. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. According to these verses, every individual member in the body of Christ matters. Why? Because every individual member has inherent value, and every individual member contributes to the overall needs of the body, regardless of whether those contributions are seen or unseen. In fact, did you happen to catch in verse 24 that it's actually God's plan to compose the body in such a way that the members that seem the least important, those that are unseen by many in the church, are actually those that receive the greater honor? I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is talking to his disciples about giving and praying and fasting. He specifically tells them not to do these things for the attention of others. Why? Because it's not for others. Instead, they're called to do all of these acts of piety in secret. And I love this particular phrase. It shows up three times in Matthew 6. And we're going to get to it when Pastor Jerry gets there in Sermon on the Mount. But three times we see this one phrase. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. There's so much anonymous work that goes on in the kingdom of God. We only see a small fraction. Part of this is actually our fault. We're so concerned with the work we're doing, and we tend to be so concerned with keeping a record of the work that we've done. Well, I served that time. I served that time. It's someone else's turn. We keep a record that we don't even look at the other work that's being done in the kingdom of God. So part of it's our fault that we don't see a lot of the ways our brothers and sisters are working. Let me encourage you. Actively seek out ways to find brothers and sisters serving, and then actively seek to encourage them in their serving. Look for it. It takes intentionality to do it. But I think there's another sense in which all of this is actually by God's design. It's the secret acts that please our Heavenly Father. No one else may see the hours that you spend praying through the directory each week. No one else may see the manner in which you proportionately give beyond your means. No one else may see any of that. But know this, we have a Heavenly Father who sees it all, and He loves to reward those who serve in secret. It's His desire to see those who serve in secret. I'll never forget when I was serving in Connecticut, and I was coming up to the church on a Wednesday to prepare a sermon. And I thought that the church was going to be empty. Not many people are in throughout the week. But as I opened the door, I bumped into one of the guys in our church coming down the steps. And he had a vacuum in hand and he was sweating. And I was surprised not just to see someone, but I was actually surprised to see this particular individual, because I know that he works third shift. He works through the night and then normally sleeps in the morning, afternoon, and then goes back to work. But here he was, 9:10 a.m. at the church. And I just asked him, I said, what are you doing here? And he said, he proceeded to explain that he's one of the individuals that comes up and just cleans the church throughout the week. No one knows, no one sees. And as I was thanking him for his service, how he comes in each week, does this behind the scenes, I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me and he said, "You know, I may not be able to preach sermons each week, but I can clean toilets. But I can clean toilets." You know, most people would have noticed immediately if the preacher didn't get up to stand there that Sunday. But give it a few weeks and you would have noticed if no one was cleaning the toilets, right? God has so composed the body of Christ that those who do service in secret are those that please our Heavenly Father. So let me just encourage you. If you're serving behind the scenes, no one sees you. God sees, and it pleases Him that you're doing it. The God who has so composed the body, He has done so that it thrives when the secret parts do secret service for His glory. And that's a beautiful thing to see. And what happens when the body functions in this way? Look with me again at verses 24 through 25. It says, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that, purpose, so that there may be no division in the body, but so that, purpose, the members may have the same care for one another." God composed the body so that there would be no division in the body. In other words, so that it'd be unified. Christ's prayer, that the body would be unified. And so that each individual member may share in the same care. Now, did you catch that? Each member gives the same care for one another. They care for one another in suffering. They care for one another in rejoicing. And they care for every member, regardless of how small and insignificant they may seem. I have a question. How many of you have given a second's thought about your pinky toe today? Anyone thought about their pinky toe? You're all thinking about it now, but no one thought about it probably before then. But what if you stubbed that pinky toe earlier today? You'd be thinking about it. And if it was still throbbing this moment, it would probably be all that you could think about. You wouldn't even be able to concentrate because you have a body member that's hurting, right? In the same way, there's no member in the body of Christ that's too small or too significant that doesn't receive the same care. There's a oneness in suffering. There's a oneness in rejoicing as each individual member works in the way God has composed. The body thrives. It cares for the hurt. It encourages and honors those who are rejoicing, and it builds itself up. That's how the body was created, to build itself up. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I want to go here because the language is so similar to 1 Corinthians 12, but it says it in a slightly different way that helps us really grasp what Paul's getting at. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit." Does that sound familiar already? "Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all." Do you also notice the Trinitarian language? Father, Son, Spirit. So similar to where we are in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 7, "But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." Why? Why? Why did he give these? Verse 12, "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry." Now, let's just pause right there, because I think this is so helpful. What are the elders of this church doing? Are they doing the work of the ministry? No, not according to Ephesians 4. They're equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. The work is too great to be done by four or five men. It's far too great. The elders and the pastors are here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what happens when the saints are doing the work of the ministry? In other words, what happens when each member is working in the way God designed the members to work? Well, let's keep going. To equip, verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped. Get this, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does the body grow? Because the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the church staff do all the work? No. According to this, when each member is working as it's supposed to work, it builds the body up. When each member functions the way God intends, the body matures and grows. It builds itself up in love. With each individual member working properly as it's created to do, humbly accepting his or her gifts and using those talents to serve the body. I love this. Listen to this quote from Martin Luther. He says, "The sun does not say that it is black. The tree does not say, I bear no apples, pears, or grapes." That's not humility. So what he's saying is, it's not humility to disregard the gifts that you've been given. But he goes on, "But if you have gifts, you should say, these gifts are from God. I did not confer them upon myself. One should not be puffed up on their account. If someone else does not have the gifts I have, then he has others. If I exalt my gifts and despise another's, that is pride." Now listen to this. "The sun does not vaunt himself, though more fair than the earth and the trees, but says, although tree, you do not shine, I will not despise you, for you are green, and I will help you to be green." I love that last part. You are green, and I will help you to be green. The sun uses its unique gifting, if you will, to help the tree in its unique gifting. When each individual member is working properly, depending on one another, caring for one another, it helps members become who they were created to be. And what's the goal according to Ephesians 4? Look with me again at verse 13. It's Christ-likeness. The goal is Christ-likeness, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let me ask, are you working with the gifts you've been given, with the talents you've been given? Are you working for others to grow in Christ-likeness? Are you using your gifts, your talents, your resources to help others grow into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ? Growing into whoever God made them to be, not necessarily who you would like them to be. There's a distinction here. The goal is that they become like Christ. The goal is not that they become like you in their personality and in their giftings and all these things. God has their own giftings, their own personality. The goal is for them to be green if they're made to be green. So the end goal isn't so that you come up with a carbon copy of yourself, someone who has the exact same gifting and personality. No, we got to go back to the beauty of the diversity in the body. You should be seeking to help the other members grow and mature in Christ-likeness with the specific gifting, personality that God's given them. If they're supposed to be green, help them be green. That's what the body does for one another. So how does this all happen? Like, these all seem like really good things. And I know the body should function in this way, but what does this practically look like? I mean, how does all this actually take place on a Sunday morning? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't all just take place on a Sunday morning. This is all takes place in living life together. That's the title of this whole Sunday morning, Life Together. This is one of the biggest motivations that we're restarting small group ministry this fall. Small groups provide an excellent opportunity for us to live the one another life with brothers and sisters, to really get to know a group of 10 or 12 individuals, to love and to care for them, to be able to suffer when one of the members is suffering, to be able to rejoice when one of the members is honored. Here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to send out invitations for small groups that are going to be kicking off in September. And I cannot encourage you enough to be involved. We don't just do them because we think that they'd be fun. We do them because we think this is how you can actually live out life in the body. How can you actually love and care for one another? Not just in word, but in practical ways. It happens in relationships within the church. So for some of you, this is going to give you an excellent opportunity to serve others. You don't know how to serve right now. You may say, I'd love to serve, but I come in on Sunday and I don't think there's anything for me to do. You can serve the members in your small group. It'll be a wonderful opportunity. There's bound to be babies born, people sick, plenty of opportunities to serve. For some of you, small groups are going to be an excellent opportunity to allow others to serve you. There's some of you who have no problem serving, and yet you don't really let others serve you. That can be a form of pride as well. If you're giving off the idea that you don't need the other members of the body, they just need you to serve them, there's pride there. But there's no self-sustaining members in the body. You have to be willing to see your own need for help and be willing to receive help. So you see, there's a beauty when the body of Christ is caring for its own, building itself up in love. And guess what? It's not just a beauty for the body's sake. It's not just a beauty to be enjoyed internally. It's a beauty to be seen and shared externally. We began by saying the health of this body depends on us loving and serving one another, but also our testimony to the community depends on us loving and serving one another. Because what happens when the world sees this kind of love? Not a love in word only, but an active, serving, caring for the least of these kind of love. What happens when people outside see that? It's attractive. They want to be a part of it. When the world sees this, they take notice so that the world is not only, the body's not only built up, but it branches out. That's what happens when the body is working the way it's supposed to be. It becomes a testimony. I don't know if you caught it earlier, but Christ's prayer, John 17, did you catch the purpose of why he prayed that the church would be one? Let me read it again, see if you can catch it. John 17. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Just a few chapters earlier in John 13, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he tells them this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then he says this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Love that's seen in taking care of the least of these, caring for one member, each another receiving the same care in the body. Sadly, I think when the world looks at a lot of churches, they see division. They see hostility. They see hurt feelings, biting, devouring, and what a poor testimony that is to the love of Christ. May God's Spirit make us a unified group of diverse individuals, loving and serving one another, providing the same care for each individual member, all so that our body is nourished and built up internally, so that this group of people is nourished and cared for internally, so that our body branches out to the world, so that it grows externally, so that we become a witness to a watching world, but most importantly, so that all the glory goes to Christ, who is the head of the body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. Father, we are grateful for the way in which you have designed your body. We are grateful for the way that you love your body. Your word tells us that Christ loves his church so much that he gave himself for her, that he nourishes her and cherishes her with the word as he would his own body. That's how much Christ loves his church. Father, we pray that you would make us one, that you would make us
unified, that we may be those who are actively seeking to care and love and serve the least of these among us, so that you may be glorified, so that a watching world may see and know that you have sent the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that all of this would be to your praise and glory in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.